The resurrection assumes the atoning death, and the atoning death assumes judgment. So this is the third talk in the series on the six steps gospel presentation called Two Ways to Live. In the first two talks, we saw the gospel is the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus as Lord and King, the judge of the living and the dead. The second talk saw that the resurrection assumes the atoning death of Jesus, paying for human sinfulness by his death. But the atoning death of Jesus assumes the need for atonement. It assumes the judgment and punishment of sinfulness. Otherwise, there's nothing to atone for. So today we come to this topic of judgment. And in Two Ways to Live, we read its presentation this way. God won't let us rebel against him forever. God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. And the Bible text is Hebrews 9:27. People are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Next week, in the fourth of the series, we'll deal with that word rebellion that this is talking about. But for today, we're concentrating on the judgment. And notice two things about the judgment. It involves punishment, and the punishment involves death and something after death. People are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. To understand this, let's start with the need for judgment. I mean, what kind of world do you think we live in? Is it the atheist world that has no morality? Or is it, say, the Hare Krishna world where everything is an illusion and deception? Or is it the just world created by God, the God of justice and love and mercy? For we know that we live in a world that cries out for justice, especially justice to victims. Some of us are heartless and only call for justice when we are the victims. But for most of us, we can recognize that there are innocent victims in the world and they do need justice. And there are also perpetrators of evil and they need to pay for their crimes. Now, this is obvious in the kind of large-scale crimes of Adolf Hitler or Joe Stalin or Pol Pot, who killed millions of people. It's also obvious in the heinous crimes of murder or rape or pedophilia. But it's still true in the more normal crimes of theft and fraud, drunk driving. And it's still true in the non-criminal immorality of lies and hatred and adultery. Part of being human is being responsible for our actions. And humanity's responsibility means that we are more than animals. See, animals are driven simply by their biological needs. We don't hold them responsible for their violence or their bestiality. They're only doing what their biological drives are directing them to do. They have no higher conscience or consciousness that means they are acting immorally. Even when they show nurturing care for the vulnerable, like the young, it's simply their biological programming. But humans are responsible creatures. Even our treatment of animals is something for which we can be held responsible. Yet this sense of responsibility requires absolute morality. Earlier, I spoke of crimes, so rape, murder, theft, fraud. But crimes are only what the government outlaws. That's what the definition of crime is. Some of the wicked things I spoke of were not crimes at the time because the government of the day, Hitler, Stalin, had legitimized them. Yet we still see these men as guilty of breaking some higher code of acceptable behavior, which we call morality. For to be immoral is actually worse than to be criminal. For criminal is someone who's against the government, but immoral is somebody who's doing what is wrong. In fact, the best criminal codes are based upon morality itself. Lord Denning, the great British jurist of the 20th century, said, "Without morality, there can be no law." Now think about it. without morality, what have you got left? There's only power, military power, social power, economic power, but just power. People, societies, cultures may disagree about the content of morality, but the reality of right, wrong, of justice, is universal. And absolute morality requires retribution. That is justice. For retribution is giving what we deserve. But the classic expression of this is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It says that the punishment gives us what we deserve, but it must be proportionate. Giving what is due, but not giving more than is due. And when the courts won't punish, you'll see outside the courts the aggrieved family standing outside calling for justice. So justice requires more than a tap on the wrist for poking out an eye. But there's also a real limit. You don't poke out two eyes for one. What people want is justice, retribution, or the word is vengeance, actually, which means punishment inflicted or retribution exacted for an injury or wrong, Oxford Dictionary. The Bible teaches that justice and retribution, vengeance, are God's. For this is how the world is that he made. In the Bible, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Look at Psalm 94, which we just read, where the psalmist pleads for God to show vengeance. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord doesn't see. The God of Jacob doesn't perceive. However, God does bring justice to the world, both in eternity and now in the present. In the present, for God appointed government for justice. Now, I know many governments have failed in their role of bringing justice. Now, there's nothing new in that. You'll see it in Psalm 94, verse 20. It speaks of the wicked rulers who frame injustice by their statutes, making laws to promote their injustice, like Hitler did and like Stalin did. Their God-given role, their fundamental task to implement justice, is being destroyed because they use their position to promote injustice. But fear not, they'll be held to account by God for their failure. It's so important that governments are answerable to a higher power than themselves. Otherwise, government is just tyranny. That's why our parliaments start with the Lord's Prayer every day. But when government is doing its task properly, it brings God's justice, his vengeance, and that has several consequences. For example, it avoids vendettas. So many societies are plagued by vendettas where people take justice into their own hands and pay back. You see it in underworld killings where one gang member repays a murder with another murder from the other gang. And there's no justice because it's more than an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they don't just pick the guilty. They'll pick any random member of the other group or groups of people in the other gang to kill. The rule of law and the belief in justice based on absolute morality are foundational to any just society. But the trouble is, some people, in particular atheists, today don't want any absolute morality because they've rightly understood it requires God. See, the atheist philosopher Paul Marx, he confessed publicly to his terrible realization that conservative Christians are right. Morality, he said, has been the essence of my existence, both personally and professionally. But I was a moral fool. For my shocking epiphany that religious fundamentalists are correct. Without God, there is no morality. Now, what was he to do when he made that discovery? He says, I became convinced that atheism implies amorality. And since I'm an atheist, I must therefore embrace amorality. That is, no morality. He could have chosen to give up atheism, for after all, morality was the essence of his existence. But no, no, he chose to give up morality. The quote I gave you a few moments ago from Lord Denning's like it too, you see, without morality, there can be no law. But that's only part of what he said. Let me give you the full quote. Without religion, there can be no morality. Without morality, there can be no law. And if religion perishes in the land, truth and justice will also. So governments and secularists have come up with the alternative reasons for courts and prisons, which really involve nothing more than the utility of social engineering. There's no justice in it. So the reasons to imprison people are now deterrence, that is, to make the crime unattractive to people, to deter them from doing it. And prevention, that is, lock them up so they can't commit other crimes. And rehabilitation, that is, kind of retrain criminals so that they won't want to commit crimes. But a moment's reflection will show you how immoral and unjust this amoral utilitarian view of justice is. Take Simon, we can lock him up for an indeterminate length of time in a horrible prison. That will deter others from the crime. That will prevent him from committing the crimes. And while he's there, we'll give him a total lobotomy and that will rehabilitate him because he won't be able to do anything. The trouble is, you say, but hang on, he's not guilty. He hasn't done anything. I say, yeah, that's really good. What a powerful deterrent. If that's what we do to somebody who hasn't yet committed the crimes, just been thinking about it, can you imagine what we'd do to you if you actually did commit it? Wonderful deterrent. And you can laugh at that and say, oh, but Philip, this is extreme and theoretical. I mean, it would never happen, would it? And I'd say, you haven't studied history. Go back to Stalinist Russia. Read of the Siberian salt mines where millions were killed by exactly this atheistic philosophy of social engineering. But it couldn't happen here. To which I remind you, the Australian law was built on the Bible's understanding of justice. But even here, in 1970, the New South Wales government changed from the Department of Prisons to the Department of Corrective Services. It sounds harmless, positive, even progressive. But who is correcting whom, by what standards, on what basis? Old Joe Stalin would have loved to have a Department of Corrective Services. True justice can only come from absolute morality that stands over and above the governments and appoints governments to implement it by the rule of law. But even with good government, we still have injustice. Verse 8 of the Psalm picks up that the wicked, he turns to the wicked and challenges them about their immorality. Verse 8, understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, he knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Don't worry, nobody's going to escape the justice of God. For the justice of God is not only for now in this lifetime by his appointed governments. The justice of God comes to us all in our death and beyond death in eternity. Don't think you'll get away with it. God knows. But as the end of verse 11, our thoughts, like our lives, are but a breath. And as our verse in Two Ways to Live says, people are destined to die once. We're all going to the grave. We're all going to meet our maker. Our lives now are even blighted by our mortality, the certainty of our death, which is why we don't like thinking about it, don't like talking about it. But yet, as a punishment for sin, death is insufficient. For it's the punishment that we all face, for we all reject God in one way or another. Well, more of that next week on the rebellion. But for today, notice that if all people die, then life and justice become slightly meaningless, doesn't it? If the only justice is death, then yes, the guilty pay, but no, there's no point being concerned about justice either. the judge and the criminal, your mother and a psychopath, they all die. There's no difference. The victim and the perpetrator die together. Well, the victim never gets justice, does he? But look again at the verse in Two Ways to Live, Hebrews 9:27. People are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. After death, the judgment. After death, when we come face to face with God, our Maker, then we will face true justice. Then we will face judgment. Now, do you see why Jesus died? It wasn't simply because he was politically killed by his enemies. No, no, Jesus came to face the justice. Jesus came to lay down his life, to bear the judgment of God on our behalf and as our substitute. His death turned God's anger away from us, for the penalty of our sin was laid upon him, was paid by him. So that when he rose from the dead, he could bring the judgment of God on the living and the dead, but he also could bring the forgiveness of sins through the conquest of evil. So are you prepared to meet your Maker and give answer for all that you have ever done? Hebrews 9:27 is a dreadful verse, one full of dread for any sensible person. Just as people are destined to die once and after that face the judgment. At a funeral, no one wants to talk about what is to be faced after death. We prefer to imagine that all will be well, or hope that it will be well. But just as people are destined to die once, after that, they face judgment. But I can't leave you that message for a whole week without putting the warning into context. So listen again to the dreadful verse in the context of its conclusion. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. When he returns, he comes as not only the judge of the living and the dead, but also the saviour of those who are waiting for him. So what of you? Are you going to face him as your judge for every idle word that you've ever uttered? Or are you waiting for him to come and save you, bringing forgiveness of sins that he paid for in his atoning death? Well, to move from one to the other is to turn to God in prayer. And each time I've been finishing these short lectures on this prayer that picks up what Two Ways to Live is saying. It acknowledges in the first paragraph how we need forgiveness. For we are not worthy to be accepted by God, don't deserve any gift, we're rebelling, more of that next week. I need forgiveness. The second paragraph has the thank yous. Thank you that his son would die for me that I might be forgiven, and rose to give me new life. And so the prayer of the prayer starts, please forgive me. I need forgiveness. Jesus died that I may be forgiven. Please forgive me. Not so that I can go on living as I always have, but change me that I might live now with the risen Lord Jesus as my ruler. Will you join me in this prayer as I pray it out loud? And you can pray it out loud, but don't forget to mute yourself, or pray it just in the quietness of your heart. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And if that is your prayer, you'll be waiting for the Lord Jesus to return, not to pay for your sins again, because he's already done that, not to condemn you, because he's already paid for your sins. You'll be waiting for him as your Savior to rescue you from the wrath to come.